Let's go to the Word of God. From Romans 9, 1 through 5. Hear the Word of God in Romans 9, 1 through 5. It says, "Beloved, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So we're getting into a new section of the book of Romans. We've been off for a couple weeks. We'll recap a little bit in just a moment. But as you consider that Jesus rose from the third day, on the third day for the salvation of all who believe, with that comes a problem, an optics problem. When you consider this. So yesterday in Norman, there was a spring football game, and Joe Castiglione and Coach Venables and the university decided we are going to try to set a record for the most people in the spring game attendance. And they did so. It was a big spectacle. Because why? College football is a game of recruiting nonstop. It's one reason they want to do this. Because if you invite people to see this great campus and great football team, and there's no one in the stands that cares, that's an optics problem. Well, I don't want to come to this. What is going on here? And so, why would 75,000 people attend a practice game with an unveiling of a statue? Why would one want to do that so that people could look and say, hey, that's important? One, they were inspired to do so. But it's when you look at the gospel, what's going on that Paul has talked about for 8 chapters here. He's unpacked the gospel. But the question that will be in the minds of a church in Rome that is almost exclusively Gentile due to God's providence. The Jewish believers have been cast out by the Roman leaders and now have been brought back in due to change in leadership. Now they're able to come back into Rome and all their spots have been taken up, but the gospel has flourished with the Gentiles and the very small number of Jews who are coming back, who are believers in Christ. They're going to have to reckon with that problem. But the optics problem is there, is that this faith, this gospel, has been proclaimed for centuries prior, pointing forward to Jesus. And then when Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century, he is roundly rejected by those who knew the scriptures, those who'd studied the scriptures, those who were leaders of the nation of Israel. And they crucified him. And even after he rose again on the third day, and hundreds of people saw this, and the disciples saw this, and they've been proclaiming it, and there's documentation. He rose from the dead on the third day. It's a well-established fact. People are still rejecting Jesus that are Jewish, and they want to kill Paul. And there's an optics problem. You see, what happens when the largely Gentile church gets to campus and sees an empty stadium? Right? The Jews are not filling it. They don't want anything to do with it. What do you do with that reality? The Jewish recipients of the gospel have rejected it. And this is tearing Paul up inside. As you see in the second verse there, that it's causing him great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He said twice in the first verse, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience is faithful to this, it bears witness," and the Holy Spirit himself teaches this. And this is true, that I am torn up about this. And he says in verse 3 that I wish I could be cut off, accursed, anathema from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, the first thing here is that the brothers have rejected the gospel. Now let's talk about the gospel real quick. The gospel is articulated in the first 8 chapters. And if you look at chapters 1 through 3, both Jew and Gentile have been declared to be in need of the gospel, which is essentially a righteousness from outside of themselves. The Jewish people, though they had the covenants, the promises, the worship, all the ideas, all the history here, the glory, they needed righteousness from outside of themselves. Just to have the advantages, that was not virtue. It was an advantage, but not the reality. So they needed it. The Gentiles needed it. They needed a righteousness from God. Not a righteousness from inside them, but a righteousness that comes from God. God had to give them a righteousness from outside themselves. And then how does one receive this? It comes about through faith. That's what Romans 1, 16 and 17 declares. That this righteousness from God is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It comes through faith. If you look at the third chapter, the very first, the greatest paragraph in the history of paragraphs, that this righteousness could not come through law keeping, because Jew and Gentile, as Romans 3:9 says, are all under sin. None of us have kept the law, and therefore under God's condemnation in verse 10 of chapter 3. And if you look at 21, though, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So these guys had rejected this gospel, and it tore Paul apart. He had unceasing anguish in his heart because they had rejected the substitutionary work of Christ for them. They rejected Paul and his messages of this. They tried to kill him. So the optics here for the Gentiles is, why is this? Why can this be so roundly rejected by those who are closest to it? So for Paul, there's no good news here, it seems like, because the Old Testament plan, which is to be the Messiah is going to come and save Israel, well, Israel is rejecting this Savior. Where's the good news then? Israel's role is kind of in flux here. It would appear that God's switching things up. There's an A plan, there's a B plan, right? I don't think that's what's going on here. And he's going to make that the case. He's going to make that clear to us. There's no A plan and B plan. It's been one plan. And it's going to involve rejection of those who are likely to receive it and embracing of this gospel by those who are unlikely to receive it and many in between. This gospel is a righteousness from God received by faith in Christ alone. Now, again, the advantages that they had, which are listed in 4 through 5, the Israelites, that is, are not the virtues. The privileges are not the righteousness. But those things that they were given were to point them to the need for righteousness in Christ, through faith in Christ. And that's what the Gentiles, believers, have been picking up on, and the largely Jewish contingent in Israel are missing. And it's through Christ that they're to be saved. So Paul here, unceasing anguish in his heart because his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, meaning those who he's related to most closely, have rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. So he says he would rather be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews. Now there's two ways to kind of take that. Now he's saying here that he would... You know, it's almost like, you know, how could he say that? Because in the 38th and 39th verse of the previous chapter, just a few words prior, he said, it is impossible for any of us to be separated from God and his love. It's impossible. So how would he be saying, I wish that I could be cut off for the sake of my brothers? So he's saying here, I would love to be, if I could be cursed, if I could be anathema, if I could be removed from Christ so that they could be brought in, I would sign up for that. That's what it appears that he's saying. An example of where that word accursed is used, one example would be 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking the Spirit of God has ever said, Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. No one who is under the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed or accursed. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And quite famously also says, Paul does in Galatians 1:8-9, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you've received, let him be accursed. So he's saying there, I could wish that I were accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, my kinspeople, according to the flesh. So Paul is saying here that these Israelites, these people who've had the glory of God, they ought to be signing up in droves. They ought to be filling the stadium. They ought to be, yes, I want to worship and serve Jesus. But instead, they want to kill anyone who is like Jesus, who loves Jesus. They want to eliminate his name from the face of the earth. And you know what? Paul says, I understand that because that's who I was. I wanted to drive them out. One of the fascinating points of our trip to Israel just recently was that we were taken to the northeast corner of Israel to the point, you were up on a mountain and you look out over the horizon and see Syria. And that's where Damascus is. This is the probable road that Paul, or Saul at the time, was on in Acts as he's working his way down to eliminate and kill Christians. And on that road, the risen Jesus met Paul and he blinded him and he said, go into Damascus and there's a man named Ananias who will take care of you. And then Ananias came with a message that Paul was to go to the Gentiles and tell them the good news of Jesus. He had encountered Jesus. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He blinds him. He sees that he's risen. He's real. And his whole life's purpose is changed in an instant. He went to Damascus to kill and suppress and imprison Christians. But now he wants to serve and bring that gospel that he hated. He wanted to cut it off from the face of the earth to be his life. And he says, I love this gospel so much. Let me be a curse so that other people can be brought in to what I know now. Right? So he's calling on people to understand that there must be a change. That these are sinners, that they are rejecting Christ just as he has. And that it's his desire that if he could, he would give his life for them and his eternal life for them. He would rather be cut off from Christ than to see them perish. That, my friends, is how a Christian thinks. That is love. It's willing to... Now, I think that's a little overdoing it, honestly. And some commentators have picked up on that. And they said, well, we're called to love our neighbor as ourself, but not above ourself. Like, think about the thing he's saying here. Seems to be absurd that he would want to go and be eternally out of the presence of God for the sake of others, because he's to love God centrally. Maybe he's overstating it. Maybe he's saying, if it's possible. I don't know. But he's saying this is the words. If I could be accursed. Or it says in verse 3, let me be accursed. May I be accursed. For I could wish. It's a past tense verb. I could wish that I myself were cut off and accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. These people have had every benefit. If you look at the things he lists out there for them, they have the adoption. Only one nation is called the Son of God, right? That's how they are addressed to Pharaoh, the Son of God, my son, in Exodus 4. Only one nation is called Israelites. And why they're called that? Because their father, Jacob, was named Israel. And so a general term, a designation for these people are Jews, but their special term, and they want to highlight their special relationship to God, is Israelites. They are the descendants of Jacob. They contend and wrestle with God. They have a special relationship with God. It says there that they have the glory in verse 4. You know, they had the visible, physical manifestation of God's presence as a cloud and a fire that would fill the tabernacle, that would fill the temple, that would actually lead them. When the glory presence of God moved, it led the people through the wilderness. They knew it was time to move. God was leading them. His presence guided them. His presence set over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple. He spoke to Moses through this glory. You see, they had the covenants, the promises to Abraham. And there's one promise, that I will be your God and you will be my people and we will dwell forever. And this is what it is. They've had this. They've had the giving of the law, the worship, all these promises, yes. They've had all this. But the tension is, they should be in a better position than you and me, but they are not. They are not. They've had all this, and like the moment they get the good news, the moment they're called his treasured possession, and they get the law, what do? In Exodus 32, they make a golden calf and worship a golden calf. And what did Moses do in that situation? Moses, in a way that really harkens ahead to Paul, he starts to pray for these people. He says, let me be accursed for these people. Take me and leave them. So what he says in Exodus 32, he says, you people have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written. That's what Moses said. If you will not forgive them and blot their sins out, blot me out of the book. I'll take their judgment upon me. Ultimately, Moses had no business saying that. He couldn't pay that penalty. Neither could Paul. You see, there had to be another who was rejected for the sake of the brothers. Paul's getting at it because he knows this. He's talked about it. He's talked about the word propitiation in Romans 3:25. And it says that he was a propitiation, meaning he satisfied the wrath of God on our sins through his substitutionary atonement. He as the priest, offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, he could stand in our place. Why? Because he is, according to these verses in 4 and 5, a descendant of the Israelites. He is truly human. He came from Judah. He came from David. He came from Abraham. He came from Mary. He is human, just like you and me. But it also says that he's the God overall, forevermore blessed. Amen. Right? He's not just man, but he is divine. So he is man in that he is born to live and righteous us, to be our righteousness, and to pay for our sins through his infinite worth. Because he is not just a man. A one man could pay for another man, yes, but not the world. Not a ransom for many. So Jesus gives his life uniquely to be one who is rejected for our sake. See, gospel reception requires an inseparable work of the mediator, that he has to be separated for you so that you can be inseparably joined to God forevermore. And a man can't do that alone. It had to be Jesus because he was both God and man, one person. And that's what he's saying here. So when you think about the Jews here, you know, people are assuming today that a lot of times in the evangelical church that, well, this is such a thorny problem that maybe God has two ways of salvation. So he has the way I just talked about, the atoning work of Christ for Gentiles, and he has the way for Israel, meaning they're saved through their law or Torah covenant. Gentiles are saved through the Christ covenant. There's two covenants, right? There's this, if you do enough good works and you're faithful enough to the law covenant, then you will be saved that way. It must be so. That's what they say. But, and there's a couple of factors there that go along with that. One is we are a pluralistic age. We are just readily embrace. There must be more ways. That's who we are in our era. Another one is the Holocaust. People feel bad pouring on the one way of salvation through Christ to a people who have been slaughtered for their religion, for their faith. So we need to be Christian and open the door up for those who disagree with us and find salvation for those who are oppressed, are hurting, apart from Christ. And that is the worst thing we could do for anyone, is to open up another way of salvation. It must be rejected. There's not two ways of salvation. There is one way of salvation. There's not two covenants. There's one covenant, a covenant of grace, and it must be fulfilled in Christ. Paul has demonstrated repeatedly that no one can be saved by his or her law keeping. We can't give that up. We know that we must be saved by grace, and that is it. We must have someone who is cut off from God for our sake, bear our sins, and descend to hell for us to be saved. We can't do it by enough good works, enough faithfulness. That's not true for Gentiles or Jews. Abraham, Judah, David, Solomon, it all pointed ahead to Jesus. We saw that last week with the Ezekiel 47 passage. The true temple is Jesus' own body, and he must be broken down and in third day be rebuilt again for our sake, that God may dwell with us. He must be conceived of the Holy Spirit to bear our sin and be cut off. The stadium would be empty forevermore because of our sin. No one would come to God unless Jesus bears the accursement for us and is cut off. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. He knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made the one who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God for our sakes. In love, he chose us. So we have a ticket to the game only by faith, only by that exchange of our sin on Jesus for his righteousness for us, received through faith. That's the only way we have a ticket to the game. As John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out." We will go to him because the Holy Spirit will draw us to him. As Moses interceded for Israel, Paul intercedes for Israel. But the great news is that we've got Jesus interceding for us. Paul can't save you. Moses can't save you. Your grandmother can't save you. You can't save anyone else. But Jesus interceding for you will and can save you. I want to end in this part right here. Hebrews 2:9 and following. Actually, Hebrews 10. It says, "For it's fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, would bring many sons to glory, that he should be made the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," not two sources, one source, "and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." We must hold resolutely to the one source, Jesus Christ, for salvation, and that he, the source, is not ashamed to call those whom he's given his life as ransom for brothers. He calls us brothers. Listen to this. This brother, this elder brother of ours, Jesus, says, I will tell of your name, God's name, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That is astonishing. Jesus says, and this is Hebrews quoting the Psalm saying, this is Jesus, this is Hebrews 2:12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus will sing the Lord's praise to you in the midst of the congregation. He says, I will put my trust in him. Jesus will put his trust in the Father and say, behold, I and the children God has given me, the children God has given me will join in with me. This is a promise. This is a promise. And he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, our things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear death and are subject to lifelong slavery. Now, that, it says here, he doesn't help the angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We'll look into who is the offspring of Abraham, but it's anyone who believes in Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus, therefore, had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, this is good news. This speaks to our calling. We need a plan to pack the stadium. We need a plan to pack the stadium. When I was a young believer in college, I thought that the most important thing to do was not homework, but to share the gospel with everyone I knew and to tell them. And I completely forsook learning in the classroom. I felt like it was not important. You know, because there's people dying and going to hell every day, and I need to get in their faces and Brent Venables them, sell them the gospel, cast the vision for them. But it doesn't center on me. It centers on a mediator who is praying for each and every one who's chosen and who speaks in the gathered worship, the congregation. He sings the praises of his Father to us and speaks to us, and he declares us to be his brothers in the congregation, as Hebrews 2, 11 and 12 say. So your strategy for packing the stadium for your evangelism and your discipleship does not rest in you alone. It rests in the corporate church. It rests in the body. It rests in life in the body. And it rests in corporate worship. Getting ourselves and others where the Word of God teaches us that Jesus speaks to us is vital. That's where he gathers his children. We work hard 6 days of the week using our gifts in every way that God's made us, raising babies, going to the office, being present, praying, bringing those who reject Christ before the congregation where Jesus speaks. That's our plan, to pack the stadium. It's a foolish plan according to the world standards, but it is the plan where God is glorified. That's the plan. We shouldn't get wiser than the scriptures. You must not forget your own story. You did not want this at first. You would rather cut off Christians from the world. You are Paul. You were a hater at one point, and you became a lover of the gospel at some point because God spoke to you in the least likely place. Maybe it wasn't a road to Damascus. It was in a church service when your parents shared with you, your grandparents, someone, a friend shared with you the gospel. A preacher said something. You heard it in a song, and you believed. We strongly affirm that no one can be cut off or separated from the love of God if he's chosen you in him. And we put people before the gospel that we love in our heart because we know that we can't be cut off from anybody. We can't make a sacrifice that would save anyone. We put them before the gospel because the Son of Man came to serve us. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark 10:45 says, and he will activate that ransom in his time and all of his people. None will be lost. The stadiums will be packed of people who love Jesus forevermore. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. in Christ. Let's pray.